Is everybody glad to be here?
Yes.
Amen. All right, I want to speak to you this morning in our Sunday school about the revolutionary basis of acceptance before God. Good water. The revolutionary or radical basis of acceptance before God. And I'm going to ask a very fundamental question. And that is this: on what basis does God accept a man? And I'm going to give you three choices. I wish I had a big screen here because I'd put them up. But I'm going to tell you the choices. First of all, does God accept you because, number one, because of a life of righteous obedience to the law? Or number two, does he accept you because of faith in the gospel? Or number three, some other way? Okay, I'm going to give you those three choices again. We're talking now about the basis of acceptance before God. Number one, a life of righteous obedience to the law. Number two, faith in the gospel. Number three, some other way. We have those questions. We understand them. All right. Now, you might quietly jot down what you think is the right answer. Is the right answer A, life of righteous obedience to the law, or two, faith in the gospel, or three, some other way? Now, I'm not going to take a show of hands, but I've just asked you the most basic of questions, and it demands a clear answer. And if we want to see the kingdom of God going forward, we need a clear answer to that. If we want to grow in grace, we need a clear answer to that. And this, of course, was the great issue of the Reformation. What is the basis for acceptance? How can a sinful man be accepted before the all-holy God? So we need to be clear in that. And I'm going to give you the answer. The answer is number one. Some of you are looking at me like I've got two heads. Because a lot of you have said number two. We're accepted before God because of faith in the gospel. But I'm going to show you that that is the legalistic answer. That is not the gospel answer. That's the legalistic answer. And now you really are looking confused. In fact, you're looking. I remember reading a story about a university student walking across the campus. And he had a big T-shirt on with a big K on it. And they said to him, "What's the K stand for?" He said, "Confused." They said, "Well, we thought you spelled that with a C." He says, "Yes, but you don't know how confused I am." But answer number two, faith in the gospel, really is the legalistic answer. Now, let me help you understand what I'm saying here. I want to give you another word for basis, the basis of acceptance. Another word for basis is the word foundation, or the ground. So what is the foundation or the ground on which a man or a woman is accepted before God? Now today we will commonly hear that it is faith. But if you read the Bible, you'll see that is not actually true. If you read the Reformers, you'll find out that that's not actually true. Faith is vital, but it's never presented as the ground of our acceptance before God. Faith is glorious. It's wonderful. Of all the attributes of grace that grace plants in our hearts, faith is probably right up at the top. And it's a wonderful gift of God. It's the root of all the virtues. But irrespective of the princely nature of faith, it is never presented in the scriptures as the foundation of our salvation. And one of the perils that we're facing today is that people are teaching that because of our faith, God accepts us. That's not true. He doesn't accept us because of our faith. And to say that faith is the basis of our acceptance is a legalistic response. It doesn't make any difference that faith is the gift, a gift which God gives us, but it's a legalistic if we're using faith. Why? Because we're pointing towards a quality that is in us. And pointing to something in us as the basis and foundation of acceptance before God. But the Bible never points us to anything in us. It points outwards towards one man, Jesus Christ, his doing, dying, and rising again. He and his accomplishments are the basis of our acceptance before God. So let's take a little bit of time and unpack that this morning. And you'll actually see, if you were to do a study of church history, if you were to do a study of the Council of Trent, you could see the Council of Trent is where the Roman Church, the Roman Communion, decided to attack the Reformation. And if you read through all their different decrees, as they're called, you will find in their decrees of justification that answer number two is the answer they give. Faith in the gospel. That's the answer they give. That's not the Reformation point of view. And the Reformers stood against that position. Now look, let's read Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. For as many as have sinned without law also shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The Bible here is making no bones about it. The doers of the law shall be justified, shall be accepted. The doers of the law. My goodness. But this is an eternal principle, and God will not turn from him. He will never change his mind on this. And a life of obedience, that is to say, a life of righteousness, is the only basis of acceptance before the Father. And the trouble with so much teaching today is that the gospel is viewed as a way of skirting around the law, ignoring the law, discarding the law, or leapfrogging over the law. We think that God is less demanding now in the New Covenant. He's less demanding. The Old Testament, oh, we see God before he was saved. But now he's changed. No, he hasn't changed. He cannot change. Malachi 3:6 tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. And the Father still demands a life of perfect obedience to his law, and no lame, limping, half-hearted, broken obedience will satisfy his holiness. Today God is still as majestic and glorious and holy as he's ever been. And now we're trying to present God as some easygoing, benevolent gentleman who's rushing around trying to find ways to satisfy his insatiably worldly children. But God hasn't changed. And man hasn't changed either. Because if you look at man, if you look at us, and you look at what we are by nature, we will see, if we are honest with ourselves, that there isn't one of us able to fulfill the righteous demands of God's standard. Wow. We're not able to provide that which God demands. And yet God won't change his demands. He won't back down on his demands. He won't capitulate to us. And then we come to Romans 3. And verse 21.
But now, the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That little word but, as somebody has once said, it's the biggest little word in the Bible. But the righteousness of God, that's what it is that intervenes into our terrible predicament. The righteousness of God has intervened. This is marvelous. Because if we were to ever consider what God describes us as in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 3, we would see that we are lost, incurably lost. We would see that there's none of us righteous, no, not one. There's none of us at understanding. There's none that seeketh after God. This is us in our best day. According to Isaiah, in our best day, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And God hasn't changed. But He has intervened. Well, what does the righteousness of God mean? There it is. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest. Well, what is this that is manifest? What is the righteousness of God? What has intervened in our terrible predicament? Well, the righteousness of God is that which is measured by the character of God. It is His holy, spotless, divine character. And the righteousness of God is the demand of God. His justice demands righteousness from every man and every woman. The righteousness of God. God, are we trying to say God's a God who's not righteous? And this is the way it's always been, and this is what God has demanded. He doesn't blink at our imperfection and pretend it doesn't exist. Oh, Martin Luther, everybody has heard of Martin Luther, have you? Yeah. He said that he tried desperately to be perfect, but his conscience gave him no rest. And he had this understanding that God wouldn't change, that God demanded righteousness, God demanded perfection, God demanded holiness, God demanded upright standing. I mean, God would not change. He was totally inflexible. And Martin Luther was keeping going around saying, have I done enough? Or have I done it well enough? How can I be sure? And he was so confused. And yet today, one of the reasons why the gospel is being eclipsed is, largely speaking, because the righteousness of God and the holiness of God is not thundered from our pulpits. And yet it's only against this background. The background of God's radically unbending, uncompromising demands that the gospel makes any sense. And much of today's preaching has to do with what God can do for us. What He can do to please me. How can He please my world-loving heart? Rather than, how can I come before Him and live for His glory? Well, what is this righteousness of God? The righteousness of God, all these inflexible standards, perfect obedience. These are the very things which God has provided Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is good news. Oh, this is such good news for a wretch as me. A wretch as I. I'm not sure what's the right English there. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you know anything about being a wretch? Well, you know that you'll not really understand so much about salvation if you don't understand what you are. What you are in yourself. In and of ourselves, we are wretches. And if we want to see what God demands, look at Jesus. That's the standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what's the glory of God? Oh, not what. Who is the glory of God? His name is Jesus. He is the Shekinah in the midst of His people. He is the glory of God. God manifest in the flesh. He is the standard. That's the way man was intended to be. He was born sinless.
No birth ever since the fall of Adam had been, or after the fall of Adam was a sinless birth. If you look at the whole of human history, from beginning to end, you will see that there's only 33 years that God endorses. 33 years of human history lived by someone that God endorses. The rest of us are all failed and flawed and fallen. And so Jesus came to live the perfect life. And he came to be the perfect sacrifice, the substitutionary ransom for our failures, for the failure of man and woman, us, who could not live acceptably before God. He came and he is our acceptance before the Father in his living, his doing, his dying, his rising again. And so right now in heaven, because the Christ, the risen Christ, has ascended, right now in heaven, there is a perfect man. And he's representing all who are trusting him. He is representing all his sheep. He is before the throne of God above. I have a sure, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Have you sung that hymn? It's a marvelous hymn. He's there as the perfect man. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. His life matched the holiness of God at every point. What the holiness of God demanded, Jesus the Christ provided on behalf of his people. And Jesus came and lived a life of perfect, flawless obedience to the law. God became a man. This is the wonder of the incarnation. God became one of us. And yet, in so many pulpits, it's rarely mentioned. But he became one of us because we could not do one single thing. We had an inability. We could make as many resolutions as we like, but we couldn't keep them. And listen to me, dear saint of God, you've trusted Christ. You are already now a believer, and you're still killing yourself with resolutions which you will not keep. Always looking inwards to get more performance. Why? Because you're not satisfied yet that Jesus Christ is enough, that he has accomplished all righteousness and has given and credited you all righteousness, and you have received that which is accomplished by faith. But that faith is not the reason that you're saved. You're saved by him, and you receive it. Jesus provided the righteousness that God requires. And we present it before the Father by faith. Do you ever wake up in the morning and you really feel bad? You feel like you've just committed a lot of sins, and you wrestle with yourself and you say, but how did I? Because I just got out of bed. But you're bent out of shape. There's something wrong. The law is going to tell you, yeah, there is something wrong, buddy. And you need to do something, man. You need to do something right now. And it'll ease your guilt. You need to read the Bible. You're saying there's something wrong with reading the Bible? No. I'm saying there's plenty wrong, however. When we scramble to do this, you need to pray. Yes, that'll make me feel better. I'll pray. And now you pray for an hour. And now you think you've prayed for an hour and you've read the Bible for an hour. Now you're qualified to feel the presence of God and the acceptance of God. You are still a legalist, my friend. I'm not condemning you for that. I'm telling you, that's bondage. We from word go, and every day accept
that we are in Christ because of what He has done, because of the finished work. We have been lifted into heaven. We are accepted in the Beloved One, apart from our works. And we need to hold on to that and tell ourselves that. Do you know the best gospel preacher you're ever going to hear in your life? Is you. What do you mean by that, brother? I mean this. We all have the great opportunity every day to preach the finished work truth to ourselves. And thus be delivered from Pharisaical legalness. Legality, whatever. I can't even think of the word. And I'll tell you, when you're enjoying the Lord, you'll want to read His Word. When you're enjoying the Lord, you'll want to pray and worship and rejoice and gather together with other like-minded saints. Oh, yes. But Christ's obedience has got to become ours. It is ours, but we've got to receive it. How? By faith. By faith. Christ's obedience will not help unless we receive it as our own. But how do I receive it? Through faith alone. Faith reaches out and it grasps the righteousness of God in Christ. And when you repent, repent is a change of mind. It's a change of mind about God's verdict concerning you. And we have presented repentance. I'm dealing with a guy who lives off the coast of England at the moment. He can't break through to God because he feels he hasn't repented enough. And what he means, he hasn't cried enough, felt sorry enough. But he thinks if he could feel sorry enough, then he'd be saved. And I'm trying to show him, you are looking to yourself to be the basis of your salvation. Faith will cause you to change your mind about Jesus. Now listen, when you do, you may get sorry. You may cry. I still cry over myself. I've been saved over 40 years. I'm so disgusted with myself at times. I mourn. I have grieved God by sometimes just feeling that I exist. Because I see His holiness and I see that I'm not holy. But if I lived like that, I'd be in bondage. And there are Christians who live in that kind of legal bondage. When faith will take us out of ourselves and cause us to grasp the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you'll know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth will put you in bondage? No, truth will set you free. And so repentance causes us to agree with God's verdict. And faith reaches out and says, His doing and dying, Christ Jesus, your doing and dying is my doing and dying. When you lived, I lived. When you died, I died. I was crucified with you. When you rose, I rose. When you ascended into heaven, you took me. According to Ephesians 2:8, you took me. Caused me to sit together in the heavenly places. Now, is that true or is that a fairy tale? If it's true, believe it and walk in it. And let faith grasp it. What time do we have here? 1:15. We mightn't finish this. We'll try to. Yes. Faith will take a hold of that which Christ has done, and faith will cause you to know that in God's eyes you have lived perfectly according to the standard of holiness of God Himself, because He, Jesus, is our substitute. I've already been born perfectly in Christ. All that He's done is mine. And through faith we present His life, His death, His rising as our own. Oh my. You say, I wish I could believe that. Are you saved? Then believe it. You've got to get out of this Phariseeism.
really do. Legalism. Your legalism, by the way, will not separate you from God. But it'll mess with your head. And you'll be a terribly miserable Christian. You know it's all right and it's all true, but you're in bondage. Oh, his life is my life. His death is my death. His obedience is my obedience. His righteousness is my righteousness. Now listen to me. I have been saved for over 40 years and I have seen fads come and I've seen fads go. Oh yes, especially here in America. And I've always been asked by various well-intentioned people, they say, have you been to such and such a place to get the such and such blessing? To get such and such an experience? Are you in the flow with the Spirit? All these different trendy little questions. All I can say to them is, I cannot improve upon what God has already done for me. Going to Pensacola or Toronto or wherever the newest place should be to get their blessing cannot improve upon that which has been accomplished on my behalf. I was born perfectly. I have lived perfectly. I have lived in holiness in my substitute. I am spirit-filled the same way Jesus was, because as he was, I am. You say, brother, that's radically different. You tell me what's wrong with it. Are you going to be nervous about stepping into the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this just a little fix we get to go to heaven, or does this really translate into life and how we face life? And so this righteousness of God is that which is mine by faith in Christ Jesus. It is not a quality in my heart. The righteousness that saves me is not in my heart. Roman Catholicism will teach you that. Most modern Christians will teach you that. But the righteousness that saves us is in heaven, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, listen to me. If you read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we'll not take time to do it now, but it tells us to set our affection on things above, where Christ is seated in the right hand of God. Do not set your affection, beloved, on the wrong thing. Don't chase after more power. Don't chase after more holiness. When you want to chase after something, chase after Christ. And you'll get more power and you'll get more holiness. Sanctification comes through the gospel, not through the law. Oh, if we could just get that. Christ is the great sanctification. He sets us apart. He sets us apart to cause us to want, to will. God is at work within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the Holy Spirit, he will not speak of himself. He'll not even speak of his own work within us. He'll take us out of ourselves to Christ, our finished work. And so, finishing this off, a life of obedience to the law is that which God demands. And that life of obedience to the law has been performed by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am able to present it to God as done for me. And I present it to the Father by faith alone. And it's not presenting the righteousness I have within me. It is presenting the righteousness which is in Christ alone. It's a righteousness which is already reserved in heaven for me. Someone once said, it's a righteousness reserved in heaven as a great treasure for people who live on earth amongst thieves. It can't be tampered with. It's finished. It's in a safe place. That means I can't lose it. My righteousness is already accomplished in Christ. In Christ, it can't be lost. And let me just absolutely finish by saying this righteousness is perfect because he saves us not just through love, he saves us justly. The means of our salvation is based upon not only his love, but on his justice. We sometimes wonder, will his mercy ever run out? I've put so many demands upon it. Well, we could sometimes imagine God's mercy running out, but we could never imagine God ceasing to be just. And listen, Romans 3, we don't have time to turn there, 25 to 26. God is just. God's the justifier. Our salvation is based upon not only love, but justice. And the gospel is a declaration of God's justice. He has saved us in a just and righteous way in the doing and dying of Christ, our Savior. Our substitute, who lived for us and died for us and rose for us. We say, yeah, amen. Well, what does it mean? Have you believed it? Have you believed that you can start today surrounded by the mercies of God and the compassion of God, and there's no charge against you? No charge. Oh, it's enough to make you want to sing, isn't it? It's glorious, this gospel. And God saved us justly. He didn't skirt around his own law. He wasn't inconsistent. And before he can reject someone who has trusted in Christ, he will have to become unjust. And our security is grounded firmly in the justice of God. God has never changed his mind. He's never required less than perfect obedience to his law. But we couldn't do it, and he knew we couldn't do it. So he came here himself, in the person of his Son. And he accomplished it for us. What a gospel. What a glorious, glorious Savior we have. He left the adoration of heaven and came and was born in a donkey's box. A feeding trough for cattle. Look at him. God in a feed box. God being fed by the breast of a teenage Jewish girl. God allowing the Palestinian dust to sift through his toes. Faith acknowledges the law because Jesus acknowledged the law. And faith always chooses the perfect law conforming life of Jesus as the basis for acceptance before God. Therefore, number one is our answer, not number two. And that's the gospel truth. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Father, in Jesus' precious, glorious name, we are amazed at your gospel. Lord, I'd ask that you'd help us all grow in gospel grace and gospel comprehension. In Jesus' name, amen.